Wade and Cana, let's turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. All right, I would like, Jerry, would you please read from the first, go down to the 10th verse for us, please.
We came the third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three perkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear it to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now.
This began the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's get a few things straight. Does everybody know what language these people are speaking at this wedding in Cana? The actual language they use. Rick, do you know?
I would say Aramaic.
Aramaic, yes. What language is it being? We all know the answers. That there's no trick question here. What language is it being recorded in?
Greek.
Greek. Specifically, what kind of Greek? This is a little trick question. What?
Koine.
Yes, the everyday vernacular Greek. Now, it was translated pretty rapidly, comparatively speaking, into another language, the language of the Roman Empire. What language was that?
Latin.
And a guy named Erasmus came along several hundred years later. He was contemporary of Martin Luther. I assume everybody knows that. And came up with a corrected Latin text, an improved Latin text, and used Greek text, which he then placed alongside his Latin translation. And that Greek text, not as Latin, but as Greek, is what we call the received text. And if you see that little Texas Receivus, little abbreviation of your Bible, that's what most people's Bible is based on in the New Testament, is that received text. In the early part of the 17th century, some English guys got together and made an English translation from this Greek text. In the late 19th century, some more English guys got together and revised it. Here we are today in the 21st century looking at it with a 21st century North Carolinian perspective. Now, you have to be amazed that this document we call the Bible has gone through this many cultures, this many languages, this many changes, but says the same thing to us today, 2,000 years later, as it did to a first century Christian or Jew or Greek who would read it. Now, this is unusual. Many other ancient documents, Homer's works, you got scholars throwing rocks at each other, fussing about what this meant, what that meant, is that corrupted, could that be changed, we understand that correctly. We don't have that problem in the Bible. However, there are some times that things sound a little bit different to us than perhaps the original meant. And this passage here is one of the more astonishing examples of that. I'll give you one example. Let's say Miss Barber's not here. Let's say we're having a dinner at the end of the table here on third Sunday, and Miss Barbara Anderson's standing there looking at where all the drinks are, and there's no ginger ale, there's no water, no ice. So she turns to her husband, Joe, says, Joe, we have nothing to drink. And Joe says, woman, what's that got to do with me? Ooh, every man in here just set the breath in. In our culture, in our perspective, and the way we use language, the statement that Christ makes to his mother comes off sounding a little bit rude. A little short with his mama there. Plus, it sounds like he's a little bit surprised, as if he didn't expect to be brought to task for this. And then he follows up the enigmatic statement, no, my hour's not yet come. There are three tools we have for devising what Scripture actually means. One is the archaeologist's spade. One is contemporary ancient writings. And the third, the most important, and only one that's totally reliable, is other scripture. So everything we look at, any opinions we form, we have to examine all other scripture pertaining to it in order to make sure we have a clear view of it. All right? Now, I want to discuss the objects a little bit first. What are these things, these water pots? They're called firkins. Anybody know what a firkin is? Oh, yes, Dan, I need.
It's 24 gallons.
You think? All right. Me, your Bible say 20, 30 gallons. The truth is, as far as ascertained, nobody really knows for sure because firkin is not an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Latin word. It's an English word. It's an old English word that means roughly fourth. And they say, well, Roman measurement, and I will not even attempt to pronounce the Latin word, is about this big and a fourth be that big. So perhaps 20 to 30, but I have seen people that said, no, it's only two or three or four pints. How many of them were there?
Six.
Okay. What were these here for? What purpose do these serve in a Jewish household?
Water for washing feet
and stuff. You sure?
I think so.
Ooh. Anybody else? I have something here. I'm not real keen on getting my theology from the internet. Matter of fact, I'm not keen on even reading other people's books. I read commentaries occasionally. But I thought this was interesting. The ritual washing of the hands is not explicitly prescribed by the Bible, but it's inferred by the rabbis. This is a commentary on the Mishnah. In which is stay if a person afflicted with the issue is not washed or bathed his hands, and wherever he touches, he contaminates. Well, they extended that. Many of us know the rabbis had totally come up with the oral interpretation law that totally obfuscated the actual intention and meaning of the law by the time Christ came on. For any meal which bread forms a part, the hands must be solemnly washed, and appropriate benediction recited. Before prayer, too, the hands must be washed. And not just washed, but the water must be poured out by human act. The mere flow of natural water was not sufficing. You couldn't dip your hands in a creek. Somebody had to pick it up in a vessel and pour it. Then the scripture says Elijah, and this is their authority, Elisha poured water in the hands of Elijah. Now, if water is not obtainable, the hands should be rubbed with some dry, clean substance before washing. And later it became also after washing, and later it became every morning before prayer, and after that it became as soon as you arise, and then it became three times, then it became the water had to trickle over the wrist. By the time Christ came along, the correct way to cleanse when you got up in the morning was to go, you stuck hands in, erased your hands, let water rub your wrist. You did that three times, and you did it before eating, after eating, before prayer, and to make sure some schools would take the utensils, ritually dip them in, and raise them up, let them drain. Now, of course, none of this is part of Levitical law, is it? Now, you can search all you want to, but none of this is part of the Levitical law. Mr. McKay said washing the feet. I always thought the same thing, too, but I believe now this was what these pots were there for. And what was significant about them? Oh, come on. It's not that hard. They're empty. And no water in them. How about the wedding? What day of the week is this? Anybody remember?
Third day.
What day of the week is that, Gary? Remember, it starts Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Okay. Almost all Jewish weddings were held on Tuesday. Did you know that? I didn't know that until about, I don't know, a month or so ago. Because the Sanhedrin would meet on Thursday. And if there was some disagreeable or something unsuitable about the spouse, they then had time in that week to go to Sanhedrin and have the marriage annulled. And this is because we know that's the date of the wedding, other events in Christ preceding that, we can date back to Friday before. Number six. Does that ring any bells, anybody? Number six. I'm leading up to something here. Some of you may have heard of, may have not. Yes. Yes, Barbara.
Genesis 1:31. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning, for the sixth day.
Right. Never, somebody else has six.
It's Deuteronomy 16:8. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work there.
Right, I'm going to lay out position for you. And we're going to see if we can prove or disprove it scripturally. What Christ is actually doing here, he's going to a wedding. He knows what's going to happen because Christ is omniscient. There's no doubt about that. You can debate, some people do debate, that nature Christ was, when he was born, he did not know who he was. He became aware of his nature as he gained age. Remember when he was left behind Jerusalem by his parents for a while? That was like his epiphany. He became aware more totally who he was. There's the other school of thought, one I think most people here would agree with, is Christ was very aware, at least from infancy, of who he was and what he was. But in any case, he knew what was going to happen at wedding Cana. He was not surprised they ran out of wine. He knew what his mother was going to say to him. He knew what he was going to do. He went to that wedding for the express purpose of doing this sign, we have to assume, if he knew what was going to happen. So there's a purpose to this sign. And perhaps the symbology is that the empty water pot of purification represents the old covenant, the Old Testament with the Jews. And the new wine, the better wine, represents the new covenant or the New Testament. Has anybody been taught this? Anybody heard this before? Mr. Herbster has. Yeah, Gary has. Is it, this is new to the rest of you, or are you already gone to sleep over there? All right. This is something that sounds good, and a lot of things like this we hear in Sunday school and on the radio and reading, but just sounding good isn't enough for us to accept it as doctrine or a teaching moment. We have to be able to support it by Scripture. So I've written down, and there's a lot more in this, a lot more references to the number six, identifying it with man. Mr. McKay, look up Exodus 23:10 for us, please. Mr. Herbster, 1 Kings 10:19, please. Dan Bunker, Deuteronomy 16:8. All right, who has theirs ready to read now?
Exodus 23:10. Mm-hmm. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof.
All right, Mr. Herbster, do you have yours? Mm-hmm.
This is 1 Kings 10:19.
Yes.
The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the way, the stays.
All right, Dan, you had Deuteronomy 16:8, I believe.
6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it.
Now, if you got your Strong's Concordance, you can look up references to number six on and on and on. I stop pretty rapidly. The significance of the number six, does that strike you as being significant or not?
Yeah, in one respect, it's one digit before perfection.
Okay. Mr. K, anybody else?
He created the earth in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh.
Yes. Anybody else?
Just the number of man.
Number of man. Why is it number of man?
Just short of perfection.
John.
Revelation, of course, the mark of the beast is
666. 666, yeah. We have to bring that up. Anybody else? Anything significant about number six? Yes, Barbara.
Man was created on the sixth day.
Okay. All right. And the purification rites, all ablution, actually immersing in water and coming up, is also significant. And all of Scripture. And New Covenant, we call it baptism. When John baptized, what was John's baptism for?
Remission of sins.
Remission of sins. In the Old Testament, what was baptizing or immersion for? They didn't exactly call it that. What was the purpose of it?
Purification.
purification, because something become dirty, something become unclean. They really didn't know anything about germ theory, but the washing and the dietary rules kept them very healthy as a result, nevertheless. Some of Old Testament examples of total immersion that resulted in dramatic cleaning. Can you think of any? Oh, please.
Yeah, name
name the leper. Yeah. I always remember that. Some old guy on the radio, you know, he would flop Bible open where it fell to. That's where he would preach from that day. That was God's message to him. And he flopped over and said, "Name the leper. Name the leap for joy." Yeah. Name the leper. That's one I always think of. What about in New Testament? Now, let's talk about the wine. Is there any scriptural basis for the wine representing the New Covenant or the New Testament? Okay. Let's. How about who has 1 Corinthians 11:25?
After the same manner, also he took the cup. He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me."
Matthew 26:27. Who is that one?
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you."
What do you think about it? Have we demonstrated that the wine represents the New Covenant and the water demonstrates the Old Covenant to your satisfaction? Yes, Don.
Archaeologists have dug up literally hundreds of mikvahs, mm-hmm. and they're always two vessels, mm-hmm. side by side, and they're big enough for a person to get into. Mm-hmm. And there's always a little notch where you pour the water into the first one, it runs into the second one, mm-hmm. because for purification, it must be pure water.
Living water.
Living water.
Living
that,
water.
That comes directly to the New Testament, mm-hmm. in terms of we know what Jesus said, living waters and so on. Mm-hmm. So there's a great relationship there. Just how far that goes, I don't know. But archaeologists would be very supportive of what you're saying. You can pour from a vessel, mm-hmm. and it will run into the other, and you have living waters in your home.
It's this, my own personal thing. Anybody wearing a baptism here, hear it gurgle while we've got people in there? And there's no theological point to it at all, but I like doing this. I always leave the stopper a little bit loose. So there's a little bit of water running in and a little bit of water running out when we baptize. That's why I do that. But I'm not dogmatic about it, you know. If one of y'all do it and hammer plug in tight, that's fine. I won't be upset. All right, come on, give me some other. How about the Old Testament represented by the water, the empty six water pots? Have we conclusively demonstrated that? Are we on the lead of something? Does anybody have a verse or a specific idea that would convince us or not convince us? Yes, Gene.
Jim, why do you say that the Old Testament is represented by the empty pot?
It's represented by the water. I'll be more specific. I think the empty pots is significant because here they are at a traditional Jewish wedding in Cana. And the water that should be there to be used for purification, be used for cleansing, has been allowed to run out. 20 to 30 gallons is a lot of water. And even if we're wrong, it's only a couple gallons and six, that's still a lot of water to take from the well. It would take a long time to use that up, in the way. It has obviously, I would think, been neglected.
I might be all wet about this. but I don't know that we want to say that the Old Testament has drained away. I mean, it's still an integral part of what we believe and teach. And it just seems to me that'd be a strange analogy.
Well, elaborate on that. Does the water contain any significance that we should be considering?
I'm not, and this is just personal, you understand, but I'm not 100% convinced that it does. Like I was noticing several of these verses that we read, like one Brother Hurster read, I read from 1 Kings about another one about the six steps. Well, I don't personally see any significance just in quoting every passage that has the number six in it. I mean, suppose that there were six of this or six of the other. I don't know that every time that number is used in the scriptures, it has the same significance always.
Anybody think Gene all wet here? Disagree? How about agree? Anybody? I'll get you just a minute. You agree? I saw your hand go up. That little quick little dab. How about you, Mr. Herbster?
I agree. I think that typologies and numerology, there's a lot of those different studies that are very speculative, in other words, at best, spooky at worst. And so at the same time, I could be totally wrong. You know, it could be God has a purpose. And so when I've studied numerology, for instance, you know, they have it for all these different numbers. They got something about every one of them. You know, it could be that God had a purpose. And so I'm not going to poo-poo it, and I'm not going to say dogmatically, because I'm only dogmatic on what the scriptures are dogmatic. And I try to agree agreeably with all those other things out there. Could be that, but I don't think it's necessarily that. So it's interesting discussion, but I sure would stake my life on it.
What about you, Ms. McKay? You won't pick
it up. Well, I think it's significant, first of all, that it's six, being the number of man.
Mm-hmm.
And the water pots are empty. Man has used all the water in the world to try to wash away his sins, and it's to no avail. So it has to be filled up from Christ.
How about the wine? Yes, Barbara, you had something you want to say about water.
There are still references about water, though, in the New Testament. It said Jesus came by water and blood in 1 John 5, and the washing of the water by the word. So there's other typologies for water, not always.
He's the living
water. You need to even stretch a little more. Who brought water out of the rock in order to save Israel in the desert? That's not a rhetorical question. Somebody say Moses, please. Moses. Okay. Who was the pivotal picture of a Savior in the Old Testament? It was Moses, okay? Well, how was Christ described in the New Testament? The rock. You drank of the spiritual water that came from this rock. What did Christ say to the woman at the well? See, if you ask me, I will give you living water. You would never thirst again. In the Old Testament, who changed water into blood? Well, we know God, but Moses again was the archetypical Savior. Yes, Rick.
Israel had to cross the Jordan to come into the land, to come into possession of the land.
Mm-hmm.
It was a significant threshold for the Lord to have them cross that.
Yeah, and with dry feet. They didn't have to get washed while they went through the Jordan, did they? I always wondered, the ones carrying the ark, and this is a small thing, did their feet get wet at least? Or did they, as soon as they approached the Jordan, separate? But that has nothing to do with what we're discussing today, nothing at all. How about that Enemad statement? Well, now let's get back. Let's talk about woman. If I were to address Renee as woman, she would not be too impressed. This is an unfortunate translation. There's no such thing as a direct correlation between languages. I think we all know that. As close as I can determine, our term today, if Christ lived in Henderson County today and was having this conversation to say the wedding at Horseshoe, what he actually would say would be ma'am. What is Christ's position in his earthly family right now?
But an older son, the oldest son.
The oldest son. Where is his stepdad, we think, at this time?
Dead.
Why do we think that?
Not mentioned.
Was he mentioned in other accounts? The birth, the trip to Jerusalem, but he's not mentioned here. Mary, his mother, is with him. Where should Mary have been if her husband was still alive? Keep in mind, this is not North Carolina, where the woman is an independent soul. That sounds very misogynist. Okay. In first century BC, a man and a wife, a wedding was necessary for survival. And it was like that for thousands of years. We live in an age where things, our culture is so dramatically different, okay? When the girl grows up, she has a choice. All right, do I go to college? Do I go to vocational training? Do I just get a job? Or do I get married? And the boys, well, do I go to college, vocational training, get a job, or get married? You know, that wasn't a choice that was open to them. When you got old enough, you got married because it took two people in order to provide a sustenance. I mean, that's just the way it was. You had no labor-saving devices for one thing, no dishwashers, no egg beaters, no automatic milkers. You know, all that stuff had to be done by hand. What's the most number of cows you ever milked at one time, Mr. K? You were up about 140, 150 one time, weren't you?
Something over 100.
How long did it take you to do that in an automatic milker?
Oh,
about 3 hours?
Yeah, 3 hours. Yeah.
You ever milked a single cow by hand? Daniel had me try it one time when the red milk was there. I think I got it done about half an hour and the cow kicked the bucket over. All these things, it was a necessity. If Mary was with Jesus, she wasn't a helicopter mom. She was there because he was now her head, as head of the family. That hence his address. He didn't call her mama, but he didn't use it. Woman in 1611 was a respectful but not necessarily over-familiar address. That's why that's in the Bible. What does that to do with me? Again, we understand that as, I don't want any part of this. That's not necessarily the case either. I think a better translation might be, how many Greek scholars do we have in here? I know we have at least two, maybe three. A better translation would be, that is not my responsibility, or that is not our responsibility. Same as Joe, standing back there looking at his lovely wife when she's pointing out that they're out of something to drink. Says, I'm sorry, that wasn't my responsibility. That is what he's actually saying. And he follows the statement, my time is not yet come. What is Christ referring to, my time?
Ministry. Excuse me? Worldly ministry where people would announce himself.
The cross.
Anybody else?
The time to do miracles in this ministry.
Where else in the Gospels does Christ use this phrase? John 7:6 and 7:8. Who is that?
Right here. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is already ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And they go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. In verse 30.
Yes.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hand on him, because his hour was not yet come.
Matthew 26:18. Who is that? Jerry. This Jerry.
And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.
John 13:1. Who is that? Yes.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
John 17:1.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.
Why would Jesus turn to his mama, says, my hour has not come, and we take it from the passage, he's referring specifically to the passion, his offering himself and being sacrificed. What correlation would that have to do with a wedding where the wine had run out, do you suppose? Why is he mentioning that to his mother? Or the audience watching this? I suppose basically we should identify what a sign is. Fortunately, we have an expert in signs here with us today. Rick, will you please describe to us what is the purpose of a sign?
Communicate.
To communicate. Who is watching these events transpire?
The disciples.
And they're examining what is going on. They're hearing what is being heard. They're seeing the miracle being performed.
Jews demanded a sign.
Were they demanding one here, or was it just his mama?
He was sneaking up on him.
Did Christ know he was going to do a miracle when he went to the wedding at Cana? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. Weddings in the first century, today you get a wedding invitation, it might not be somebody you know or close to, and you turn to your wife, you say, are we going to go to this, or are we going to do something else? No. When a wedding came along and you were invited, you went. This was a huge social event. They didn't have all the distractions again that we have today. So everybody who was invited was at this wedding, including Christ and his disciples. Now, perhaps the disciples just tagged along, but Cana's not that far away from Nazareth. Most of these towns are like 6, 8, 5, 10 miles apart. Think of Edwah, Horseshoe, Hendersonville, then your Grimesdale. They were all separate villages, and traveling back and forth for social events such as weddings and funerals was what you did. The visitors, and I should mention this, there are some scholars that feel when Mary turned to his son and says they have no wine, what she's referring to is you didn't bring your share, because the guests would oftentimes contribute to the food and the drink at an event like this. I personally think that's not the case at all, because the bridegroom, the master of the feast, didn't remonstrate at all with them, as in you supplied your lack. There was no implication there at all. But you should be aware that some people feel that is the reason, and that comes from the higher criticism movement around the first part of the century, trying to demystify or de-deify Christ. I should reject that very strongly, I do. Christ was not caught by surprise in a casual reading of it. It sounds like Christ shows up, they ran out of wine, his mama springs something on and says, me, what am I supposed to do about it? I'm not ready to start my ministry yet. If you read that, that's what you get from it. But the point I'm making is that is not what's happening here at all. Now, we have gotten down to the crux of the matter, though. Why did Christ choose this particular event, this particular place, to be the first sign that he does?
Because he knew it was best to have that done first, as his first sign. There were a lot of people there, a community event, and so he would be introducing his really first sign of the play.
Don?
Because he was the bridegroom, and it's a picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb. I mean, it's going to be eternally, we are his bride, his groom.
I'll give you my interpretation of this, or one of my interpretations about it, because I'm not going to pretend to be dogmatic about any of this. The wedding is, as you so aptly point out, important because that is what the marriage at the end of time is between the bridegroom of Christ and the church. I think that's important, that his first sign was done at a wedding. The fact that the preparations for cleansing have been neglected, I think, is emblematic of the current state of Israel. They had forsaken the intent of the law and superposed upon it a superstructure of ridiculously minute details. And the faith, the adherence was transferred from God and the weightier meets law to fulfill the jot and tittle of the process and the procedure. The wine, of course, represents, in my mind, totally, because it's explicitly stated by Christ, the New Testament, the New Covenant. I don't know if the 6 is important or not. I came across that, and that was a red herring, seeing if anybody come up with something better than what I found, tell you the truth. And that is the way I see this. The sign itself is important because of these things.
It's also a better wine.
Better wine, yes. That's significant in itself. Not just better, but the best. We wouldn't expect Christ to make anything second best. What exactly do you think nature of Christ is at this time? Let's call it the alloy of Christ, because nobody, I think, has a reputation staked on that term. We can get pretty particular when we're talking about nature of Christ. No, it's not exactly right. No, it's not exactly like anybody really knows, you know, what Christ was like. But we know, for example, that Christ in the form of man had to set aside or hide or suppress some part of his nature. Two examples. When Paul met the risen Lord on the way to Damascus, he was blind. He was knocked off his mule. He described a huge sound, bright lights. Another time, when John was called up to the heavens and was seeing the glory of God, he described it. They had a voice like many waters. He looked like molten metal. He shone so much, the halo around. Just to inhabit a human body, it would seem reasonable to say that Christ had set aside part of what he was or hide it in some way. How aware was Christ always of his nature, do you think? Ms. Ganost, answer. When do you think? Yes, Don.
I think Mary let the cat out of the bag in verse 5 when she says, whatever he says, do it.
Oh, you're jumping ahead and looking at the end of the story. Yes.
Right in the middle.
Apparently, Mary, something nobody ever seems to notice, Mary expected her son to be able to do something about this besides run down to Walmart real quick and pick up a jug of wine. Immediately Christ finished talking to him, he turns to the servants, like every mother, everywhere, and assumes that he's going to do what he's been told, says, wherever he tells you to do it. She is confident that her son can do something about the missing wine. Why? How would she know that? Yes?
I think at the very beginning when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to become pregnant, and she said, let it be as you say. I think that from that point on, I don't know, this is just my thinking, that she understood more, even as Jesus grew. And you hear where she went to the tomb and all this stuff. And every time I read that, why it's always the women, and it talks about Mary. I think she had an understanding. She knew what her son Jesus Christ was going to go through, that he did come to earth to suffer and to die for us. And I think she had an insight on that.
Anybody else? Yes.
I guess I'm kind of simple-minded, but this just means to me that God is interested in our smallest needs and meeting our smallest needs and meeting them in a wonderful way that we don't quite expect.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? All right.
As a parent, you know your children. And Jesus is perfect. And I just think how my confidence in my children would be exponentially higher if I could look at them growing up through their younger years and teenage years and so on and so forth, and they never make a mistake. You know?
Yeah,
I mean, Mary
is
in there, and you know, if Jesus says he's going to do it, she knows, because he's never said before, I'm going to do this and not follow through. Now, my children aren't quite there yet. But she knows.
It would be wonderful to have that kind of confidence in your child. Say, Caleb, you know, we need ginger ale. Do something about it now. I think the relationship between Mary and Christ is more than just interesting. The Roman Catholic Church blows this so out of proportion they idolize it. But Mary was the one that was there for all the pivotal events in Christ's life. Traveled with him, saw him, not just when he was suffering, after he'd done his miracles, but after he was risen. What mother? Oh, my. That would be tough. That would be very tough. Now, what we determined today is what? What have you learned, if anything, from today? Yes?
Would it be okay if I shared a testimony right now?
Yes, ma'am, it would.
Okay. As you know, most of you know, we have one daughter, and she got married in November, and we were very excited about the marriage and who she was marrying. And because of, it's just so neat that we are here today, because as most of you know, we've had to be gone quite a bit. So we're here today when you're doing this particular passage because due to several different things, I was very behind the week before the wedding. And my daughter and son-in-law, soon to be, had done many things that they were supposed to do, but I've had things to do. I was very, very behind. My friends from Iowa had come to help us, and I think it was about Tuesday of that week. She and I were sitting down and making a list of everything that had still had to be done, and we were both shaking our heads, and we were praying, and suddenly this passage came to my mind. And I said to Byron, I said, why do you think they didn't have enough wine? Somebody miscalculated, they were late, they were, why did that happen, that they needed more wine anyway? Now, we didn't need more wine. That was not what was on my list of things that wasn't getting accomplished or that we were worried about. But I just said to her, remember that? And I said, we need to pray that God, that the Lord would do those things and bring us together that are, just out here that need to be done. And we prayed, and he did bring it all together in ways and using people that I had no idea. And I just praised him for that. And I just thought it was so appropriate. And I didn't know all the things that you were going to talk about today. And so I'm glad I didn't have to know all that to trust the Lord to do what he has done in his word. And I could point to that. So thank you.
Anybody else? Testimony, commentaries? Suggestions, criticisms, adjudications.
Well, the thought that rings in my mind is that Mary rejoiced in her Savior. She knew the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She had spiritual insight, I believe, as a lady. And I think that had to do a lot with what she said. When he tells you to do something, do it. I know he's going to do. Mm-hmm. He's capable of doing because he's God. I believe that's, in a sense, what I see in that.
Yes, Gene.
Chip, I think we ought not lose sight of this, too, that I think one of the things that this passage does is put Christ's stamp of approval on marriage. And that's such a basic human institution that he meant it for our blessing and for our good. And that as much as people want to denigrate it these days and say it has no significance, I believe it does, and I believe Christ is all for it.
A hand up over here. Hear the hand up. Gary.
Just a commentary note here indicated here that with these six pots, there should have been enough servings for 2,400 servings. That's huge. The wedding.
That's an awful lot. Assuming that a firkin really is 20 to 30 gallons, and assuming, there's a lot of things you assume there. There are probably a lot of people at the guests. Everybody's aware of what Jewish houses were. You had a courtyard. The houses were more what we would call outbuildings today that were walled in. You had separate rooms that went around the outside. The animals would be in one part. The shops over here. But when you walk into a traditional Jewish home, These water pots are right there against the wall, near to where the sleeping and eating quarters are. And it might not necessarily be stone basins. They might not be masonry. It may be any kind of vessel made out of pottery or whatever. But there's always something there to hold water for that purpose. They've dug this stuff up, archaeologists like Don alluded to. And that was empty. And I think, to me, that's the first thing that jumps out at me. You know, what was supposed to be there for the purpose of the religion wasn't there. And to start with, that's what really jumps out at me first. I think that started the sequence of events that Christ wanted to use to demonstrate something wonderful, not just to his disciples and his mother and the people at the bridal party, but us, 2,000 years later, to our great-great-great-great-grandparents, you know, 150 years ago, to the sailors sailing across the sea in the 1400s. Everybody can read this account in different languages and different cultures and understand what God wants us to know.